Thank you, David and the team. It's good to see you all here this evening as we continue our studies in the book of Ecclesiastes. And this evening, we've got as far as chapter 10. I want to read the first 9 verses of this particular chapter. As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. Even as fools walk along the road, they lack sense, and show everyone how stupid they are. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great offences to rest. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, the sort of error that arises from a ruler. Fools are put in many high positions, while the rich occupy the low ones. I have seen slaves on horseback, while princes go on foot like slaves. Whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. Whoever quarries stones may be injured by them. Whoever splits logs may be endangered by them. There are some verses which you learn at Sunday school which stick in your mind because they are so unusual. One such text for me was Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 1. Which in King James reads, "Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savour." So the picture here is opening this jar of ointment and finding in it some foreign object, such as a dead fly, which if not removed will soon cause the whole jar to go off. So our title tonight is based on this particular verse, "The fly in the ointment." You've heard that English expression. This is where it comes from. And it's about dealing with sin in our lives, removing the dead fly which spoils the ointment. Now, my wife has in her garden an apple tree, a pear tree, and a plum tree. Whenever I eat of the fruit of one of her trees, I always cut it in half in case it contains any unexpected meat. When you buy a box of apples or potatoes from the shop, you have to check through them regularly, because if one goes off, then very soon the whole consignment gets contaminated. Paul puts the same idea slightly differently in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6. "Don't you know the little yeast leavens the whole lump?" says Paul. When you make bread, the yeast is the smallest of all the ingredients. And you pile in the flour and the water and all the other bits and pieces, and this tiny little bit of yeast. Yeah, unless you put it in, the loaf is never going to rise. The yeast permeates the whole loaf, in spite of being such a small and seemingly insignificant thing. Now, 1 Corinthians 5 is talking specifically about sexual sin. That's what the whole chapter's about. But Ecclesiastes 10 is talking about sin in people's lives more generally. What Solomon is saying is if you don't deal with sin in your lives, both as an individual and as a church, then it's going to spread and contaminate everything. Now, we don't eat an awful lot of jam, but sometimes when we open the pot of jam, if it's been opened before, we find mould. Sometimes a little speck, sometimes a little bit more. We have to scrape this mould away and throw it away before we can eat the jam. And if it's really serious, Diane reboils the entire potful to get rid of any mould or contamination. And sin is rather like this. It starts off in a small way, but will always tend to spread unless we deal with it quickly. And it's so important to deal with it because it is sin which separates man from God. As well as weakening our Christian lives and causing problems also within the church. But none of us is perfect. We all have a tendency to sin. Even Paul, he wrote in Romans 7, verses 18 and 19, "For I know that the good itself does not dwell in me, but my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do, that I keep on doing." So in Paul's life was a battle between his sinful self and what he really felt he ought to do. And it's the same too with the individual Christian. So back to Ecclesiastes 10. The apothecary goes to his jar of ointment and finds a fly inside. It's obvious it's contaminated. Same as me with my jar of jam. That's exactly how it is with sin. And with sin, there tend to be three stages. First, you have to identify something as being a sin. Something which is not pleasing in your life or in the church to God. You have to deal with it. You have to ensure that it doesn't happen again. You have to identify the fly. You have to remove it and then put the lid on properly next time. So how do you identify sin in your life or in the life of the church? Well, Galatians chapter 5 says this. The sins of the flesh are obvious. Maybe not to some of the Baptist Union hierarchy, but to ordinary Christians. The sins are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, the whole list goes on, and then finishes up with envy, drunkenness, and orgies. With the message that if people live like this, they would not enter the kingdom of God. I had a reading from 1 John 1 earlier on. 1 John 2, verses 5, 15 to 17, puts it like this. "Do not love the world," says John, "or anything in the world. Love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. Whoever does the will of God lives forever." We have God's eternal truth. So the Bible allows us to identify what is sinful behaviour. It says quite clearly what it is. And then we have to deal with it, or else it spreads. Joshua chapter 7 deals with the story of a man called Achan. When the Israelites captured the city of Jericho, God told them not to take any plunder from the city. But Achan disobeyed that instruction. He stole a rich robe, some silver coins and a gold bar, and hid them in his tent. As a result, the Israelites were defeated in their next battle. When Joshua found out, he was very angry, and Achan put to death. In the New Testament, in Acts 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a piece of land and claimed to have given all the money to the church. But in fact, they kept some back for themselves. When Peter confronted them with this, they were struck down dead. So, what was the problem? What was wrong with keeping a bit of booty for yourself? What was wrong with Ananias and Sapphira keeping back something of the land that they had sold? Does Acts 5 really teach you to give all our money to the church, not keeping it back for ourselves? No. The issue here is in the disobedience and the deception. Achan disobeyed the instruction of God. His sin was of greed. But the greater sin was that of disobedience to God. And if that spread throughout the Israelite nation, then Canaan would never have been conquered. So God had to teach his people a lesson. And Achan was the recipient of his wrath. With Ananias and Sapphira, the sin was also greed. But the greater sin was dishonesty. Pretending they'd given everything to the church when in fact they haven't. Because to be a functioning church glorified to God, we need to be able to trust each other. And we need to be honest with one another. And this, of course, is especially true of the leaders of the church. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul lays out the qualifications of ministers, which some Bibles translate as overseers or elders. And Paul writes this: the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. So why are all these things so important in our church leaders? Because a minister has to love the church, but also he is an example to the church in which he serves. There's always the danger that people may think, well, if it's all right for him, then it must be all right for me. And that's where the church goes wrong. And that's why Joshua came down so heavily on Achan, and Peter and Ananias and Sapphira. They didn't want the sin and corruption to spread throughout the church. Now, no church minister is perfect. All the ministers I've worked with over the years have had their problems. And I've discussed these with them in private, which is the correct thing to do according to Scripture. And Nathan, too, will have his faults and his weaknesses. We just haven't discovered them yet. You see, already he's fallen down on one, the faithful wife. Now, why do you think Paul says that a minister must be faithful to his wife? Well, actually explains it in verse 5 of 1 Timothy 3. If anyone does not manage his family well, then how can he take care of the church? Now, in managing the family, Paul's not talking here about organisational ability. The biblical idea of marriage is that it's for life. And that's reflected in the marriage vows, isn't it? For better, for worse, for richer or poorer, sickness in health, as long as you both shall live. It requires commitment to a family. And a minister has to be committed to the church. We don't want a minister who's going to give up the moment the going gets tough. We want a minister who's going to bring things to God in prayer and rely on God for strength. A father requires commitment to his family, and leaders require commitment to the church. But also, it requires love. No marriage will ever succeed unless there is love. Putting the well-being of the other partner and the children above yourself, above what you personally want. If most of the last 6 weeks we've been looking after grandchildren in various combinations. And that's meant doing things with them we would normally choose to do ourselves. And sometimes spending quite a bit of money as well. Why? Because we love them. We want to make them happy. And so the minister, the church leaders, need also to love the church. But how are we examples to God's people? Ecclesiastes 10:2 says this: the heart of the wise inclines to the right, the heart of the fool to the left. Now that is not a political statement as to how you shall vote at the next election. What it does mean is we all have a natural bias in our lives. There's going to be a tendency towards either sin and selfishness or inclination towards God. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul writes about the pattern for Christian living. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your true and proper worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. We're called here to be transformed, not to be conformed. To follow the ways of God, not the ways of the world. To have our characters changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. I once attended a seminar given by a lesbian. Now, this particular lady had been in a relationship with another woman. She then became a Christian. When she became a Christian, the Holy Spirit convicted her of sin. It was very difficult for her to give up that relationship. But she did. She was transformed by the renewing of her mind. No conversion therapy business. Just the still, small voice of the Holy Spirit convicting her that what she was doing was sinful. She gave up that relationship and is now happily married to a man with a family. God enabled her mind to be transformed, not to be conformed. And God has that power for each and every one of us. When you walked along the high street this evening, you had a choice. You could turn right into the church, or you could have turned left into Bunters over there. There are people there who are no doubt having a good time and often make a lot of noise about it. They're fairly quiet tonight, I must say. They're seeking pleasure in the ways of the world. But at the end of the evening, are they going to be satisfied or just go home with a hangover? As Christians, however, we know the peace of God, the satisfaction of the peace of God in our own minds. A peace that doesn't depend on your experience in church, whether or not you liked the hymns or whether or not the sermon was any good, but the joy of knowing that Jesus loves you and that Jesus is your Saviour. Your mind has been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why you want to come tonight to the Baptist Church rather than Bunters. We've got a God who holds our future in his hands. Last time I spoke in the evening, I caused some consternation amongst the worship group by requesting the hymn, I Know Who Holds the Future. And we all sang it 2 Sundays ago at the praise and worship evening. I know who holds the future, and he guides with his hand. With God's things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. So as I face tomorrow with its problems large and small, I trust the God of miracles. Give to him my all. We can trust God for the future. Then verses 8 and 9 of Ecclesiastes 10, this theme is also picked up. Whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall may be eaten by a snake. Whoever quarries stones may be injured by them. Whoever splits logs may be endangered by them. Every month, my home insurance company sends me an email newsletter. One of the articles of the newsletter this month was how to knock a wall down safely. Now, knocking a wall down, it's got all sorts of dangers. This church has been knocked about a bit over the years, I must say. The first thing you need to do, of course, is to make sure that the wall isn't holding the roof up. But the point of Ecclesiastes 10:8-9 is that when undertaking any activity, we have to consider the consequences. The man who knocked the wall down did not intend to disturb the snake. The man quarrying stone didn't intend to be hit on the head by a rock. The man chopping the wood didn't intend to get a splinter in his eye. People who do such things tend to take certain precautions, namely hard hats and goggles. And when we do things for the Lord, it's right to sit down and make thorough preparation through prayer and through studying God's word, because no one knows what is coming. Perhaps the strangest statement in Ecclesiastes 10, though, is in verse 19. The feast is made for laughter. The wine makes life merry. And money is the answer for everything. What a strange statement to find in the Bible. Perhaps you've all gone to Bunters after all. If you look back at verse 12, you'll see that in fact, the writer is referring to the fool. People for whom life is no more than merriment, laughter, and the love of money. But we set our hearts on a higher goal. Not just to please an earthly king, but to please the King of Kings. And that means getting rid of that pesky fly in the ointment and living as Jesus would want us to live. Let's pray. George, we do thank you for the riches of your word. We acknowledge, Lord, it's very easy for us to sin. We each maybe have a different fly in our ointment. We ask, Lord, that you'll just show us what it is. And Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, our minds will be transformed. That we might just remove that sin. We might be pure and holy in your sight, as you would want us to be. Amen.